Father, we're thankful for the time we have now to look at your word. Please help me to speak faithfully. And we ask, Lord, that through your word you would teach us about who Jesus is and what it means to live as your people. And so give us fresh eyes to see Jesus tonight, a passage that's probably very familiar to lots of us, and help us to live rightly in light of how we see our King. Amen. So, who do you listen to? Obviously, for the next little while, it's going to be me. Although some of you do look a bit tired. You've been out in the sun, so hopefully you can hang on. But what about the other parts in life? Where do we go to for information? There are lots of different sources for information, aren't there? Different news outlets that we can go to. If you want to find out some information, maybe it's Google searching that you go to. For the youngsters amongst you, maybe it's ChatGPT. That seems... Oh, Sasha's not using ChatGPT. No? Okay. Or whatever. Obviously, that's even old. There's something newer. But do you often find that when we go hunting for that information, we often tend to go for the ones that kind of agree with us? We listen to the one that sort of confirms what we already thought? No, you go to ask someone for advice about a decision you're about to make, and we often go in with an inkling of what we're going to do. But it'd be rare to gather people around you in that moment who you knew were going to tell you the exact opposite, right? Thinking of getting a new car, you're probably not going to go and ask the opinion of the person who you know is just going to tell you, oh, you don't need a new car. Or the person who's going to say, you know what you should do? You should get rid of your car and just rely on public transport. You're probably, if you're after a new car, you're not going to ask those people that, are you? But what about when it comes to living for God? When we're seeking information and advice about how we're to live as his kingdom people. I mean, we'd all say, I think, you know, here are some marks that we'd listen to God, we'd listen to Jesus, we'd go to God's word for the answer. But what if God's word doesn't tell us what we'd like to hear? What if there are things that we'd like to do and we know the Bible's not going to endorse that? And so we conveniently forget to search out the Bible when we're looking for answers in that direction. Or what if the Bible doesn't explicitly speak about something? You know, gender politics, social media, AI. Or the situation that we're looking for help with is actually a bit personal, a bit tricky. Who do we listen to? Well, I think we'd all want to say we want to be listening to God's word for any and all of those situations. And we should work hard at doing that. And I think as we look at this passage this evening, we're going to see why it's so good that we do that. Why we should keep working hard at understanding what Jesus says. Because we're going to see Jesus as the one who is the one to listen to. In this passage, we see some of the Jewish religious leaders continuing to challenge him, picking up the same attitude that we saw back in chapter 21, where they said, with what authority are you doing these things? That is, who are you to tell us what to do? That was the attitude in chapter 21. And this time, rather than a direct challenge, they tried this new tactic. They're going to discredit Jesus by asking him tricky questions. They try to undermine him so they can justify not listening to him. And it's not just them who do this. Many in our world today do the same thing, manipulate what Jesus says or pose the tricky questions so they can get out of listening to him. Even Christians, I think, try to play games to get out of acknowledging Jesus' authority. We kind of throw weird questions or the context different or whatever it might be. And so we're going to see tonight how Jesus deals with these sorts of challenges and why, therefore, he is the one to listen to. And the two challenges he gets in this passage is one is about the Roman tax and the other one is about the resurrection. So let's look at them. The first one is a trap about the Roman tax. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians team up to try and trap Jesus with this question about the Roman tax. Have a read there from 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Buttering Jesus up, it seems. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the tax they're referring to is one that's imposed on the Jews by Rome. It had been instituted by Rome when they'd taken control of Israel. And this annual tax was a reminder to the people of that situation, that they were God's people, but they were under the rule of this foreign nation. You see, the tax was seen by many as an ongoing form of oppression. And there'd even been a revolt against Rome because of this tax. And the Pharisees, as those who had this passion to live in accordance with God's law, live righteously as God's people, they would have opposed the tax, seeing it as a form of oppression against them. But not all felt that strongly about it. The Herodians, for instance, they were those connected with the governor, Herod. And Herod had been set up by Rome to govern parts of Judea. He's like a Roman ruler. Well, sorry, he's ruling on behalf of Rome. And so the Herodians would presumably not have opposed the tax. They would have been for it. They didn't have to pay it. And it was part of what kept them in power. So isn't it strange that we see the Pharisees and the Herodians with their different views about this tax teaming up to ask Jesus this question? And we see that while their question is couched in all that flattery, it is just a trap. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble because in asking the question, they know that however he answers it, he's going to annoy somebody. If he says he's for the tax, then many of the Jews who've been listening to him will just write him off. Oh, he's just pro-Rome. And if he's opposed to the tax, then well, the Roman officials' ears will prick up and they'll label him as a potential political activist to try and stamp him out. And so this question is trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Imagine it like this. You've got a family member or a friend who's a loyal employee of Coke. And you're at a party and they are there. And then Craig, our senior minister, who is, as we know, a Pepsi Max fanatic, is there as well. And you just happen to be talking to your friend and to Craig. And someone comes over and asks you which you prefer, Coke or Pepsi. What are you going to say? No matter your answer, you're going to disappoint somebody. Better just to go with the truth and say that you prefer Coke, not Pepsi. They've set up this trap, but Jesus isn't going to be fooled. He knows their question's insincere, and he calls them out on it just before he gives his answer. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to test me, trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Jesus' answer is a very clever one, isn't it? Not only does he manage to walk the tightrope between the two sides, but he also, I think, shows them how they are to live as God's people in that situation at the time. See, first he tells them to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. The money that they have, the denarius, is part of the Roman kind of infrastructure, isn't it? It's part of the Roman realm. And Jesus tells them to give that part back to Caesar. The money that they have has been given to them as they've engaged in the Roman world. And as they live in the Roman Empire, they should contribute to their involvement in that world. But does that mean that Jesus is saying that Caesar is more important than God? Well, of course not. Look at what he says about that. He says they should also give God his due as well. And that's a far bigger category, isn't it? For what's God's? Everything. Jesus is telling them that they should use everything they have to serve God, not just this area of their money. And so while they engage in the world that they're part of, Jesus is reminding them their primary allegiance should be to God. As God's people, they use all they have to serve God. He gets to call the shots in their lives. And that means that when there's a conflict between the world and what God says, they're to be on God's side. We see Jesus' disciple Peter doing this as later in the book of Acts. The Jewish leadership tell him that he's not allowed to preach the gospel anymore. And he says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to disobey you because I'd rather obey God than man." But here, Jesus also shows them what it means to serve God as they engage in a world that doesn't follow him, particularly when there's kind of a gray area. And he shows them that God wants them to engage and serve those around them, to love their neighbors, even if their neighbors are sworn enemies. Because this is how God wants them to use their lives. And so I think Jesus is kind of giving a bit of a primer on how they and we are to engage with the world around us. We see it filled out in other places in the Bible. God's people should serve him first. But as part of serving God in this world, it's worked out in loving and serving others. And I think Jesus is saying that paying the tax is part of living in the world, which, under God, is under Caesar's authority. And paying to the tax, they're contributing to the Roman Empire. And so they're helping them and others benefit from the empire. Despite, you know, the Judean people's front asking, what have the Romans ever done for us? It's a Monty Python joke. They were helping others as they contributed to the tax. It's kind of like how we pay tax. We pay our taxes so that the government can provide for and serve our community. We love others by paying our taxes. And we read in other places in the New Testament that as God's people, we're to honor and respect our authorities, those who God has put in charge of us. But that doesn't mean we can't disagree with them. Because, of course, the bigger category is how we live, use our lives to honor God. And so sometimes obedience to God will mean disobedience to the authorities. But it needs to be done in a respectful way, I think, because we live our lives for God, and so how we live in this world matters. The manner in which we disagree matters. An aside here about how we act in this realm as Christians. Christians can and do have different political opinions. And in the part of the world that we're in, there's room in our national discourse for disagreement. But isn't it a real shame when Christians engage in that in a way that dishonors God? When they're angry, aggressive, rude even, with those they disagree with. And so often we see this kind of behavior online, as if it makes it okay. When I see Christians debating in these things, and do so in such harsh ways, it leaves a sour taste. How is this behavior, how is the way they're acting, honoring to God? It's okay to have different political opinions. But we must remember who our ultimate authority is. God is the one ultimately in charge. He's given us all we have and who we are. And so we're to honor him with our lives, all of it. And that means in the areas of life where God says one thing and the world says another, we go with God. And it means also that when we disagree, we do so in a way that honors God. In this interaction, not only has Jesus shown that he will not be outsmarted by his opponents, but he's also shown the crowd and those there that he knows God better than his opponents do. He knows what it is to live as God's people in even a complicated world as that, better than his opponents do. Jesus is the one to listen to. The second interaction we have is a trap about the resurrection. We read that the Sadducees try to trap Jesus this time, and they've got this fake question about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were those who were from the priestly classes, and so they were involved in the running of the temple. And that meant that they had quite a lot of political power. But we're also told here and in other places that the Sadducees were those who didn't believe in the resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but a resurrection more generally. They didn't believe in life after death. And that the reason they didn't believe that is they thought that it was only the first five books of our Old Testament were God's word and so had his authority. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, also known as the Torah, the law. They thought those were the ones that had the authority. And from there, from these five books, there was nothing that spoke about a general resurrection of the dead. There was no afterlife. That idea had actually come from later books in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, in the categories that we would talk about as the prophets and the writings and the Psalms. And so the idea of life after death, they said, was not true. When you went to the grave, you were done. And so as they don't believe in the resurrection, we can see their question's illegitimate. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And so you can picture them asking this question in a condescending and mocking tone, a smirk on their lips. They are asking Jesus about this hypothetical situation, there's the hypothetical situation, the woman and her husband dies, and then all her subsequent husbands die. I mean, if you were told to marry her, you'd be a little worried, wouldn't you? But in any case, she marries these seven men, and then they ask Jesus, well, what's going to happen at the resurrection? She's going to turn up, there's going to be these seven guys there. Whose wife is she going to be? But the Sadducees aren't concerned with the answer. They're just throwing Jesus this tricky hypothetical question, a question they don't even believe is real, so they can watch Jesus flounder and so cause people to lose confidence in Jesus. That's what their goal is. Again, Jesus is not going to be undone by their question. He corrects them, and he does so in two ways. He tells them in verse 29 that they are in error because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he elaborates on both those things. First, they do not know the power of God. This is what he talks about in verse 30. I think, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Jesus says to the Sadducees that they don't believe in the power of God. That is, they don't believe that God is powerful enough to do a resurrection. They doubt that God will be able to deal with this tricky situation. This woman turns up, multiple husbands, God's going to be flummoxed, not know what to do, is kind of what they're saying, isn't it? As if the one who made all things couldn't deal with that. It's like asking one of those silly questions like, could God make a burrito that was so big he couldn't eat it? It's just a silly question that reveals a kind of a lack of respect and also a lack of understanding about God's power. Jesus teaches them about God's power as he, I think in these couple of verses, explains a little bit about what the resurrection is going to be like. And I think what he's saying is that the resurrection is not just going to be more of what we have on earth. Jesus says there won't be marriage in heaven as we have it here. God's more powerful than that. He has power to do more than just return things to what was. The resurrection, Jesus is saying, is going to be better than now. I think often we think of the resurrection, we think about heaven, it's going to be like now, just slightly better and go for longer. But Jesus is saying we're diminishing God's power if we think like that. He has the power to recreate things so that they are substantially better, completely restored. There's going to be no death, but not only that, there will be none of the damage that comes from death. No orphans, no widows. And so Jesus is saying in the resurrection, God will use his mighty power to make things better than they are now. There will be no marriage in the resurrection. And the reason there'll be no marriage is because there'll be no death. So there's no need for procreation. And there's going to be no broken and messy relationship, so that all relationships will have the intimacy and closeness that will exceed even the best marriages. Resurrection is not like now, just slightly better and slightly longer. It's far better. For example, there will be work in heaven, but it's not just going to be like a good day at the office over and over again. It'll be far greater. And that might mean that there are things that we can't quite get our head around, which I think is kind of going on with this marriage stuff for the Sadducees. For instance, I love getting a good deal on Facebook Marketplace, as some of you may know. But I suspect that there will not be a Facebook Marketplace in heaven. I'm hoping there won't be a Facebook in heaven. But there won't be a Facebook Marketplace because heaven will be a place where things don't wear out, don't need replacing. Heaven will be a place where we don't get discontent with what we have. Heaven will be a place where we don't try to scam others, which is also what happens on Facebook Marketplace. But does that mean, as I think about heaven and the resurrection, also what will be absent is the satisfaction of a good deal? I mean, I feel like that's a good thing, isn't it? And while the resurrection might mean that there isn't that satisfaction of getting a good deal, I need to trust God that it will be better. Whatever it is, it will be better. God has the power to restore the world to be better than it is now. Even if good things I enjoy in this earth now are not present in the resurrection. And so I think in teaching them this, Jesus actually teaches them about what it means to live as God's people in the world now as we long for the resurrected world. We need to challenge our thinking about how we view the world now. We should live with resurrection values, valuing what God deems as valuable in light of where things are going, rather than what we live with now and treasure now. And as we're reading about marriage here, it's worth saying something about that. As we think about marriage and singleness, we need to have God's view about this, not the world's view. And that means the world that we live in often says that marriage is kind of the be-all and end-all, doesn't it? But Jesus is saying marriage is not the be-all and end-all, because there will be no marriage in heaven, because there'll be something far greater in heaven. And so if you're married and it's been really, really great and you can't imagine heaven without marriage, Jesus is telling you, even as good as your marriage is, heaven will be better. If you're married and it's been hard, Jesus is telling you heaven will be better. If you have a marriage that's broken down and you live with the disappointment of what could have been, what should have been, Jesus is telling you heaven will be better. And if you're not married and mourn the fact that you're not married, Jesus is telling you heaven will be better. If you want to think more about this topic, we're really lucky to have Danny Treweek coming in October. That'd be one to pencil in to come along to think about God's view on singleness and marriage. But this challenge to our worldly values applies to not just marriage and singleness, but to lots of other things. How we view work, friends, family, fun, holidays. Friends, we don't want to become so enamored with what we have now that we are blind to what is the better thing that is coming. Jesus tells the Sadducees that they doubt the power of God. Where are we living? Where are the areas in life where we're living with the values of now? Because we doubt God's power to bring in something better in the resurrection. Second, Jesus tells them that they don't understand God's word. Verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice that Jesus quotes to them from the Bible. And where does he quote from? He quotes from Exodus, which is one of the five books that the Sadducees saw as God's word. And so Jesus uses a bit that they claim to understand to show them that they don't understand it. Because he's saying, if you read it well, it shows you that there's more than just this life. And Jesus kind of points it out through this. God is telling Moses who he is, and he says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he was the God of those long dead forefathers. There is more than this life, which is why God doesn't switch to the past tense when his people die. That was their favorite restaurant. That was their car. For those in God, they are with him now. My wife Jem, her granddad died last year, and he was a man who trusted Jesus. And he is currently with Jesus in heaven. And he knows now in full what he believed in faith. For those in God, the present tense remains. Because even death is not able to overcome our powerful God. Jesus shows that these religious leaders don't even know their own God. They can't work it out from their scriptures. But Jesus can. He's the one who points it out. He understands God and his word better than they do. He knows God more intimately than they do. And he's able to reveal God to others better than they do. And so in both of these interactions, we see twice that Jesus is the one who knows best. And that means that we should listen to him. In this section, the overwhelming view, isn't it, that Jesus is the teacher who they should listen to, the leader they should listen to. And the people certainly see that, don't they? Verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus' answers stun the crowd into silence. His knowledge of God and how to live as God's people amazed them. Even when faced with tricky questions, he knew the answer. The crowds were in awe of him and his teaching. which they have been throughout Jesus' ministry. They marvel at the way he handles the Bible, the clarity with which he's able to see the world and explain how God's people are to live in it, no matter its complexity. He shows them and he shows us that he's the one to listen to. The religious leaders come up against Jesus and they lose. They try to trap him, trick him, gain the upper hand, as if they even had a chance. He's the one who knows best. He's the one to listen to. And so as we come to Jesus in his word, do we see him as the one who knows best? And so seek to listen to him. Do we try to weasel out of what Jesus says with questions or ignoring bits? Do we think that we can trick him or outmaneuver him? Follow, like, you know, when there's something new that's going on in life, something complex, we feel like, oh, I don't need to check what Jesus says. It's kind of outside his realm of, you know, authority. Or do we just gather people who teach us what we want to hear rather than the hard word that sometimes Jesus tells us? We need to see, as the crowds did on that day, that Jesus is the one who understands God and knows most clearly what it means to live as God's kingdom people. He is the one who truly knows the Father and who reveals him to us. So he's the one to listen to. Which means as we come to God's word, we need to be humble. He knows better than us. And then we need to put the work in at understanding what he teaches us in his word so that we can know God better, so that we can live for him more faithfully, regardless of the context or the situation that we find ourselves in. And we're so lucky to have God's word to be able to do it, because Jesus is the one who teaches us how to live for God. He's the one to listen to. So let's pray together that we would indeed listen to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to teach us about you and what it means to live as your people. Please help us to listen to him. Forgive us for the times where we have tried to ignore him, and help us to understand your word. Give us wisdom as we seek to apply it in our lives, oftentimes which seem tricky and complicated. Help us to see how we can live in a way that honors you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.